I am Mark Devine, and my wife's maiden name is Moore, so she is more divine than I am. But I made her that way. When I met her, she was just Moore. My wife used to date George Clooney, the George Clooney, and so I beat Batman. I gave her what he couldn't, poverty. Fabian von Schlabrendorf began experimenting with explosives in February of 1943. The assassination of Adolf Hitler would be attempted. Schlabrendorf quickly rejected the German-made bombs because of the hissing sound they made prior to detonation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, a professor, and a pacifist, prayed for Schlabrendorf's success. How had it come to this? Was the author of The Cost of Discipleship able to pursue the death of a dictator and Jesus Christ at the same time? Did the latter pursuit compel the former? What does it mean to be a child of heaven while living on this earth? Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced such questions without the luxury of time. World-altering events demanded decision from those living within the explosive cauldron of Hitler's Third Reich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born along with his sister Sabina on February 4th, 1906. We're celebrating the centennial anniversary this year of his birth. He was born into an aristocratic family, born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. In the Bonhoeffer family, children were expected to be precocious. They were expected to achieve. They were expected to give something back because of the privilege into which they were born. Accomplished musicians and lawyers, physicians, politicians, ministers, and scientists punctuated both Bonhoeffer's paternal and maternal family lines. Bonhoeffer's father, Karl, professor of neurology and psychiatry at Berlin from 1912, was arguably among the five most prominent psychiatrists in the world. The family relocated to Berlin when Dietrich was 6 years of age. His neighbors included many noted figures, including the great physicist Max Planck and the celebrated church historian Adolf von Harnack. He would later become Bonhoeffer's teacher. As to the expected precociousness, Bonhoeffer did not disappoint. He was playing Mozart sonatas at the age of 10 and was expected to become a musician and pursue that as a career by many. Bonhoeffer immersed himself in philosophy, in Greek, in Hebrew, and history with unusual zeal. His early education was provided, much of it at home, by tutors. He was able to skip grades because of his intellect and his industry. And from childhood, he was characterized by a conspicuous seriousness and intensity, characterized by competitiveness, and he applied that to every dimension of his life. He also marched to the beat of his own drummer. He was naturally competitive. He was always standing for something, always staking out his own turf. His initial movement toward a theological career, ultimately to Christian ministry, provided an occasion to display his natural instinct for independence. His mother was a devout believer and incorporated religion into the household routine, but such activities were mainly tolerated by the father and the older siblings. They were largely agnostic and rarely darkened the door of the church. And so it came as something of a shock when at age 14, Dietrich announced, "I shall become a theologian." His older siblings begged their baby brother not to squander his life in such a feeble, petty, bourgeois institution as the church. And Dietrich puffed up and responded, "If what you say of the church is true, I shall reform it." For German Lutherans in those days, one chose to pursue either the ministry track or the academic track, not both. But true to Bonhoeffer's ambitiousness, his headstrong and intractable nature, Bonhoeffer refused to choose. He insisted on having it all and took upon himself enormous burdens in the process. He wrote two dissertations and qualified to teach at the University of Berlin. Along the way, he pastored churches in London and Barcelona. He took on a youth group in inner city Berlin and founded an underground seminary to avoid Hitler's scrutinization of theological education and eventually the censorship of sermons. He took up responsibility for collective pastorates and conducted weekly home Bible studies. In the process, Bonhoeffer drew admiration and praise from all quarters. Academics, including especially his famous neighbor, Harnack, pegged Bonhoeffer as a rising star in Berlin. Bonhoeffer quickly established himself as a creative and insightful pastor, a skilled diagnoser of the church's weaknesses and ills, and as a visionary leader and teacher regarding the Christian life, epitomized in books like The Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, and Ethics. Children especially were drawn to Bonhoeffer. Here was an adult, they felt, who really listened to them. Bonhoeffer would always kneel down and squat so he could look into the eyes of children. They felt that here was a man who really took them seriously. But this is a window into Bonhoeffer's character. Some might say his old-style Lutheran character. When Bonhoeffer received praise, which happened very often, it disturbed him. He resisted it. He knew himself to be a sinner, and he tended to view praise as temptation either to self-deception or pride or to both. I tell my congregation where I preach in Kansas City that some have this problem, but I don't. Any strokes you have for me, I can handle them. Hitler became Chancellor of Germany in January 30th, 1933, and the world changed forever. By midsummer, Hitler was master of Germany. The Lutheran Church fell quickly under Hitler's spell, but Bonhoeffer, along with very few others like Martin Niemöller and Karl Barth, recognized early that Hitler's ideology posed a grave threat to Germany and perhaps to the world. And they recognized that a deadly confrontation between Hitler and the church could be in the offing. Very early on, before many recognized what was happening, Bonhoeffer stated that followers of Jesus might soon have to take their place with the martyrs of old. As the crisis precipitated by Hitler intensified, Bonhoeffer made his way to Union Theological Seminary in Manhattan, where he spent a year as a student. Now he returned at the invitation of world-renowned scholars, Reinhold Niebuhr, Paul Lehmann, to take up a teaching post in the safety of the United States. But Bonhoeffer had a bad conscience from the get-go. He received a letter from the famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth, one of the two great influences on Bonhoeffer's life, the other being Martin Luther. Barth chastened Bonhoeffer to stop hiding in New York. He wrote, "You ought to drop all these intellectual frills and special pleadings, however interesting, and concentrate on one thing alone, that you are German and your house is on fire. Stop playing either Elijah under the juniper tree or Jonah under the gourd. You ought to return to your post on the next ship, or let us say ship after next." Now later, Bonhoeffer would have great pangs of conscience because he realized in his letter he had invited Bonhoeffer to his death. Bonhoeffer spent several sleepless nights after receiving that letter, agonizing over whether to return to Germany and face almost certain arrest. Finally, on June the 20th, he wandered aimlessly in Times Square until he made a decision. He must return or forfeit the credibility to have a voice in the rebuilding of a new Germany, should that become possible. Now, Bonhoeffer could have helped in remarkable ways from his post in Germany. the resistance without question. But he wanted to have a voice and a credibility that only being there could purchase for him. And so back to Germany he went. What happened next remains an incredible wonder and sealed Bonhoeffer's fate, as it turned out, and ensured his fame. Back in Germany, Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, Hans von Donani, invited Bonhoeffer to join the Abwehr. This was the intelligence service for the armed forces. Hitler had his own intelligence service. This was a special intelligence service for the army, and they would stumble on each other and clash with each other, as often the FBI and the CIA do here in the United States. And so Bonhoeffer became part of the resistance to Hitler and a double agent. His life took on a bizarre alternation between mundane ministry and political intrigue at the highest levels. One day he huddled in parishioners' homes to lead Bible studies, only to travel the next day in surreal luxury, shuttling between European capitals on errands for the Abwehr. That Bonhoeffer was able to duck under the Nazi radar for over 3 years prior to his arrest is a great wonder. In time, hopes that Hitler could be stopped through arrest faded, and the lives of the resistance conspirators became a self-conscious race between Hitler's assassination and their own arrest. Bonhoeffer volunteered more than once to be the person to plant the bombs with the Führer's name written on it. Bonhoeffer could not be placed close enough to Hitler, and so he continued his work with the Allies. There, Bonhoeffer was attempting to get guarantees from the Allies that should Hitler be deposed, either by arrest or by assassination, that Germany would receive favorable terms, which he could never accomplish, by the way. A black Mercedes arrived at the Bonhoeffer cul-de-sac in Berlin to arrest Bonhoeffer, not for the conspiratorial activities he was guilty of, ironically, but for intrigues related to the internecine struggle between the Nazi intelligence service and the Abwehr. Bonhoeffer did not resist arrest, but he did sneak over to his uncle's house to enjoy a hearty final meal before submitting to the prisoner's fare. For 2 years, Bonhoeffer made his home in a series of prisons and concentration camps. He finally settled at Flossenbürg. He continued to study and to write. He produced remarkable pieces on exegesis and theology and politics, and he also wrote poetry and wrote some of his journal. All of these writings are available in English translation under the title Letters and Papers from Prison. In the meantime, he also became something of a pastor there to the prisoners over those 2 years. During the first year, Bonhoeffer thought he might escape. After the first year, he was sure he could not, or he thought he would be acquitted. After that first year, he knew that would not happen. He had an opportunity to try to escape, and he chose not to because of the danger it would put his other family members in, that peril. He also contemplated committing suicide while he was in prison because he was afraid that under torture he would divulge information that would put others in peril, including his own family. Why is Bonhoeffer still remembered? Why does he matter to us today? Partly because of the content of his writing. Several of his works, especially The Cost of Discipleship, continues to sell at an amazing clip over 6 decades after Bonhoeffer was executed in 1945. And partly we remember him because of the riveting events of his life. Should we remember Bonhoeffer as a Christian martyr? Well, I suppose it depends upon the criterion imposed upon that lofty title. If martyrs die for refusing to stop bearing direct witness to Jesus, then no, Bonhoeffer does not belong. What we can say is that Bonhoeffer self-consciously put his life at risk because he believed loyalty to Jesus Christ compelled him to do so. When Bonhoeffer left the safety of New York, he fully expected to be arrested soon, if not immediately, upon his return. when he accepted the invitation to join the Abwehr and live a life as a double agent and a conspirator in the assassination of Hitler, he did not think he would survive. In his own mind, his reasons for this were clear. Because he was a Christian and because he was a German, in that order, he had to do these things. When a follower of Christ is willing to die to serve others because of his commitment to the one who died for him and for us, it does not make him right in what he teaches. But I think it does win from us our ear for a little while. We ought to listen to what this man has to say. I think Bonhoeffer has much to teach us today. He has something to teach us, first of all, about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. The title of one of his dissertations was Communio Sanctorum, the Communion of Saints. Already in The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer makes it clear that the Christian life is inextricably set within the church, where believers know one another as brothers and sisters. The church, with its special privileges and responsibilities that accrue to its members, is not an option for individuals in their quest for personal holiness, but a fundamental dimension of the redemption purchase for believers on the cross. Jesus was dying to give us the church. It's not just a means for us to get holy. Adoption into the family of God follows hard upon forgiveness of sins. Bonhoeffer was not the first expositor to find evidence for the inextricably communal nature of humanity and the church in the Genesis account of humanity's creation in the image of God. But he did see it there, as Gregory the Great had, as Martin Luther had, and eventually as Karl Barth would. If the two phrases, in his image, he created them male and female, stand in opposition, then the passage is to be read this way. In God's image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And what we might be learning here is that mutual interdependence of male and female together to make up true humanity reflects the truth about God's own inner life and about God's purposes for the church. We cannot be human without male and female. And we cannot be God's children without each other and Him. It's not as though we lose our individuality, but we cannot be what we were meant to be without each other. Well, be that as it may, as far as the reading of Genesis, when Bonhoeffer turned to the New Testament, he found that the relational nature of the believer set within the church was clear and profound. From the relational focus of Jesus' imperative in the Sermon on the Mount to Jesus' embrace of the suffering servant motif of the prophets for himself and his disciples to the extraordinary language of body life in Paul's epistles, the communal nature of humanity and especially the body of Christ was clear. Ignorance or neglect or opposition regarding this inescapable reality of redemption cuts us off from the stream of God's goodwill for our lives. There is no path to Jesus apart from or around our brothers and sisters in the church, but only through them and with them. I chafed at going to the Southern Baptist Convention for many years, and I haven't been for many years until this past year. A wise person once told me, think of the Southern Baptist Convention the way you think of a family reunion. You would never choose to be with some of these people, but they're family. They're family. I have to somehow love Uncle Gus. Can I love Uncle Gus by having him incarcerated? I wonder. A great danger to the church, Bonhoeffer insisted, were the unrealistic ideals of the church that set us up and to ensure disappointment and disgruntlement with the actual church. The God who inspired the New Testament apparently expected that there would be trouble for believers, not only in the world, but within the church. And so the fruit of the Spirit includes things like long-suffering and patience. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." But what is God up to in all of this? Perhaps the book of Ephesians holds something of a clue. In the book of Ephesians, God is showing off. He's showing off his power to make brothers and sisters out of folks who ought to hate each other, Jews and Gentiles. And in this way, God accomplishes on the horizontal level what he does in Jesus on the vertical level. While you were sinners, Christ died. While I was a sinner, Christ made me his child, making friends out of enemies, us and God. And then he does it in the church, and that is fit to reflect his glory, his worthiness for praise. In Ephesians, the angels are jealous. Why? They can never reflect the glory of God the way we sinners can. We're the direct objects of his saving grace. But we can't say, "I believe God can reconcile me, a sinner, to him, a holy God," and then turn to my brother and sister and say, "But I can't put up with that." What are the implications if this is true? Christian consumers shopping for spiritual products and services nowadays are driving away. They get in their cars and they drive away from relational difficulties. When we do that, we need to think twice. We might be driving away from Jesus, preventing what we say we want, to be close to him and to know him. We need to ask whether the proper context for God to show off what he can do is undercut, whether that's undercut when we forego a bridge-burning, covenant-shaped commitment to those with whom we worship. Why do so many today engage in serial marriage and serial partnerships? I think I know why. It's pursuit of personal happiness. Sin delivers some happiness. That's why it's so popular. Okay? I remember being lost and really enjoying it. We skip from marriage partner to marriage partner because we're pursuing happiness. We leave some ugly baggage behind and taste some freedom and a new beginning when we walk away from a relationship that has known pain and struggle and hurt. But we forego what only those who stay together for many years until death parts them can know about covenant-shaped love. We don't know what we're missing. We only know what it delivers. I suspect that something similar is happening with our enjoyment of God that he meant for us to have when we run away from difficult brothers and sisters in the church. And we should never forget that putting up with each other is a two-way street. It's not just that I have to put up with Gus. Gus is having to put up with me as well. I think Bonhoeffer also presents a challenge to us in other areas. In the book, I deal with several of these. One, very controversial one, I think, "Knowing and Doing the Will of God." I encourage you to read that there. But he also has a challenge for us in the area of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life. More Christians have read Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship than any of his writings. Years after Bonhoeffer's execution, Karl Barth reached the point in his multi-volume Dogmatics where discipleship was to be treated. And he wrote that he was tempted simply to excerpt Bonhoeffer's great work without comment. When asked about his developing theology and how the Cost of Discipleship was holding up, Bonhoeffer said that he stood by what he wrote in Cost of Discipleship, but he realized that in that book, it marked the end of a path that he had moved beyond. that path marked by the quest to be something. Bonhoeffer said, I've moved beyond that, that quest to be something. An intriguing comment to say the least. What Bonhoeffer was getting at recalls an old cleavage in the Reformation regarding the nature of sanctification, the goal of the Christian life. Bonhoeffer landed, not surprisingly, on the Lutheran side of that old Reformation divide. He spoke not in terms of progressive sanctification, but completed sanctification. Bonhoeffer loved the Old Testament, and he found support for his views there in the extrinsic nature of sanctification. Sanctification of things and people and nation. God sets them apart for His use. Nothing inside them has changed, but they're sanctified. All sanctified not by any intrinsic thing. He found support in Paul's pattern of calling believers back to what they already were in Christ. He found support in that desire of the Apostle Paul to be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. Think about that statement. Paul said, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, ever. Not just at conversion. Galatians, he thought, taught that grace is from the beginning to the end, not just at conversion. Good works are always fruit, not the result of long years or months or even hours spent straining to become holy. Here, the expected trajectory of the Christian life would involve not a trackable, measurable, incremental increase in some internal holiness, preparing believers for pedestals on which to preen. That leads to competition. It makes us hate each other. But rather, the Christian life involved starting all over again when we fall into sin, with the cross, clinging to the cross and forgiveness from which alone spring the fruit of the Spirit, which, remember, is mainly relational. It's not some internal quality, look at me, how holy I am, but I'm holy and therefore I love you, I'm patient with you, I put up with you, I forgive you. Now, from a Roman Catholic perspective, and perhaps even from a Reformed perspective, the danger of such notions is the same old peril raised by the Reformation, epitomized in Luther's Sola Gratia, salvation by grace alone. The warning runs something like this: if you preach grace, folks won't live right. To which lovers of grace respond, people don't live right no matter what you preach. So you might as well preach the truth and let the chips fall. Again, Galatians. Bonhoeffer's reading of Galatians was this: justification by grace through faith, so far as conversion goes. They believed that. It wasn't that the Galatians didn't believe in salvation by grace. It was after they were converted that they wanted to go back under the law. Such thinking tends to treat God's saving activity as a long process of fixing morally weak, blind humanity so that now at last they can keep the law on their own. And I know one thing, you can question the Trinity, you can question which part of the atonement you're going to believe in, but don't touch the footprints poster. But some views of the Christian life treat it as though God's trying to fix us so Jesus can finally put us down and let us make our own set of prints. I'm sorry, I do love the footprints poster. But it smacks of that performance of fixing us so that now God can get on with what He was doing and we can live in holiness. Bonhoeffer rejected such teachings. He said, God sets us in dependence upon His grace and keeps us there. He gets what He wants out of us by causing us to fall in love with Him as our knowledge of His grace grows. He said we should read the Bible, Bonhoeffer did, as though it were God's love letter to us, because it is. And he refuted the claim that such grace-fixated understanding of the Christian life necessarily undermines incentives to moral striving. It's just the opposite. It's the navel-gazing, personal sanctification fixated, individual purity transfixed views of the Christian life that lead us to retreat from the world, run from sinners, into Christian enclaves, into the desert, into the monastery, away from the world Christ died to save. All in an effort to avoid the contagion of sinners and be something. Where was Christ in all of this? Where was His do not fear? Where is His perseverance of the saints and comfort of heaven? Where the now no condemnation? Where the alien righteousness? Where is the life hidden in Christ that yields back service to the world? Where's the freedom from the condemnation, having seen that city that has foundations, freedom for the sake of others, because we're taken care of. And therefore, as it says in Hebrews, we've seen the city and therefore we're going to simply do nothing. No, we've seen that city and now we can be sawn in two, conquer kingdoms, go about in sheep's clothes. We're free to give our lives up for others. A section in my book is subtitled, Service versus Introspection. The freedom in Christ, Bonhoeffer understood, meant he was free to risk his life to help others. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that has sold 31 million copies, it's now the best-selling nonfiction hardback in U.S. history, was interviewed recently on Charlie Rose. He said he's tired of Christians being mainly known for what they're against instead of what they're for. And he said that evangelical Christianity is mainly seen as a big mouth with a message, but there are no hands and feet. And he believes that we need to get back to both, the message and the hands and feet. And for Bonhoeffer, this is what apologetics meant. This is what it meant to make Christianity relevant. Not survey people and let them tell you what kind of God you have to give them if they're going to believe, but help them with their problems. Do unto others, love thy neighbor, and let the gospel stay scandalous and politically incorrect, but love them and help them. And I hope Rick Warren is saying, and I think he is, that if you tell them the scandalous gospel, but you don't help them with their problems, maybe it's right for them not to listen. I wonder about that. The camp doctor recalled seeing Bonhoeffer the day he was hung. He wrote this, "Through the half-open door in one room, one of the rooms of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer before taking his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor at that prison, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. The bombs of the approaching Allied forces could be heard at Flossenbürg in the days preceding the executions, and the prisoners took hope that they would reach the concentration camp before their execution. 2 weeks later, the American army liberated Flossenbürg. And 1 week after that, Hitler shot himself in the mouth with a revolver. Bonhoeffer and Hitler have both departed this earthly life, but through his writings and through the legacy of his life, Bonhoeffer is still speaking today. And I think for many of us, he's still serving. He's still helping. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We marvel at what you can get done through your weak servants when you choose. And Father, we confess to you that we're afraid to yield ourselves to you the way Bonhoeffer did. But this ought not to be so, O God, because you have died for us, you have promised us heaven, and you have already told us that if we would follow you, we must lose our life to gain it. Stir up within us, O Lord, a hunger and desire for that life gained only by losing. Let it be so, for the sake and in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.